conversation with you. I'm happy to talk about the Manhattan Declaration. I'm going to say a little bit about what it is, how it came to be, and kind of where it's going, maybe, as best we know at this moment. And then I think I would like to just open this up for conversation. I'd be happy to hear your thoughts and questions you have. I'll try to answer them. But it could be about the sermon. It could be about this little talk I'm going to give on Manhattan, or anything else. I think that would be helpful to me to kind of get a sense of your heart and your interest. I want to just say to this group what I just said to the pastor, how much I appreciated your worship today. It was just wonderful. The music, the singing, the liturgy, the word, emphasis, all of that. You actually kneel down to pray? I mean, Presbyterians don't do that much anymore. So, and Baptists never. So, it's wonderful. So I'll quit going on about that, but I was really blessed to be here. I hope I was a blessing, but I know I was blessed to be here. Now, the Manhattan Declaration. We're speaking about this at a time, you know, of great sadness and heaviness in our culture because of the recent death of Chuck Colson. Most of you will have heard about that on the news. He died on April 21st, age 80. I was with him at a conference in Washington when he had to be taken to the hospital. In fact, he was speaking. He had gotten about 5 minutes into his address, had to sit down. He couldn't go on, and then was not able even to continue seated, and so had to be taken to the hospital and surgery, and we lost him on April the 21st. I would appreciate your prayers for me because I've been asked to give the homily at his memorial service on May the 16th. At the National Cathedral. It's a heavy assignment, and I'm asking the Lord to help me say the right thing in the right way on that occasion. Chuck Colson really, in some ways, is the father of the Manhattan Declaration. It was his idea. It happened this way. I'm a member of the Board of Prison Fellowship and Ministry. Chuck began out of his experience in prison here in Alabama, down in Knoxville. Federal prison back in the 1970s. He left prison with a great burden in his heart to return to the prison to be a friend and a witness for Christ to prisoners and their families. And so Angel Tree, which also began here in Alabama, all of that kind of was rooted in the experience of Chuck coming to know Jesus Christ out of the debacle of his life that had resulted from Watergate. But along the way, as he developed this, what is now a worldwide prison ministry, we're chartered in 120 countries around the world. It's an amazing witness and ministry to people behind bars and to their families, their children on the outside as well. But Chuck came to realize that as much as we are concerned about prisoners and what happens to them behind bars and how to proclaim a message of hope to them in seemingly a hopeless situation often, that there was a wider arena of concern. And that is the culture from which people go to prison. The decline in our family life. The horrible ravagings of what Pope John Paul II called the culture of death that surrounds us. And then on the other side of prison, if they're able to be released, what kind of culture are they going back into? And the whole problem of recidivism, people going back to prison again and again and again, which is a major league problem with all kinds of implications, not only for the prisoners, but for society. The cost of what that is involved in the social dislocation and further breakdown of family life and commitments. So he began to think and speak not just about the conditions behind the bars, but the conditions in the society that were generating so much of the devastation we see as a result of it in prison. This led him to take up a kind of, I would call it a prophetic role, speaking into our culture. And in doing this, he was in a succession of a lot of different people in the Christian faith who have done this in ages past. And I think you can know a lot about a person by knowing who their heroes are. And some of the heroes of Chuck Colson were people like William Wilberforce, the great British parliamentarian who led the assault against the slave trade. And a little closer to our time, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the Nazi period, who was engaged as a Christian witness against the totalitarianism and tyranny all around him. And I think one of the people that Chuck came to know as a young Christian, already a grown man, but he was a young Christian, right out of prison, was Francis Schaeffer, who will be a name surely known to most of you. And I think Francis Schaeffer, more than anyone else in our time, probably shaped Chuck's thinking, particularly on the issue of life. And Dr. Schaeffer had done a movie series called How Now Shall We Live, in which he really poignantly put that issue in a way that was unavoidable for Christians to think about. And Chuck was mentored in some ways by Dr. Schaeffer. Well, it was out of this background that the Manhattan Declaration came into being in the year 2009. I had come to the board meeting, the Prison Fellowship board meeting. I was asked to give a devotional to the board. Chuck was there, of course. And I had brought with me in my briefcase 30 copies of the Barman Declaration. I was going to talk about the Barman Declaration and what relevance it still had for us today. What was the Barman Declaration? Well, in 1934, a group of Christian leaders all across Germany came together in the little town of Barman. Now, this was 1 year after Hitler had come to power. Things were very dark, although they would get much, much darker in the next few years. But this was the beginning, really, of the Hitler regime and the Nazi period. And these Christians came together, and they said that Jesus Christ, as he is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, is the one Word of God whom we are to hear, we are to follow, obey, and trust in life and in death. Six statements, that was the first one, six statements like that. They signed their names to it. And it became kind of a witness statement of Christian conscience in a very dark time. Well, I drew out some implications, making clear, no, we're not living in such a perilous moment in our culture today. And thank God we're not. But there are storm clouds on the horizon. And what if Christians today would be willing to take a stand, a prophetic stand, and in a sense put themselves on the line the way the people at Barman did in 1934? Could it make a difference? Would it be the right thing? The faithful thing to do. Well, that was my little devotion. But Chuck immediately picked up on that out. He said, we've got to have a new Barman Declaration right now. Well, you know, I'm a theologian. I like to think about things. Chuck's an activist. He wants it done right now. So he said, we need to do this. Well, let's get a committee together. No, we need to do this right now. And so this was the summer of 2009. We got in touch with our good friend, a person both of us have known and worked with for a long time, one of the most brilliant legal minds in our country today, Dr. Robert George. That's the same last name as me. He's a Catholic. I'm a Protestant. We have no kinship physically, but we're brothers in Christ and have enjoyed working with one another. So we brought Robbie in, and Robert George, Chuck Colson, and I worked together on drafting this statement that became the Manhattan Declaration. Once we had the Declaration kind of roughed out in draft form, we said, we've got to get input from a number of leaders, Christian leaders across the country. And so we had a meeting in New York City, and we presented it for the first time in any public scene. Still not a public document, but we were seeking critique, edits, comments. We got quite a few from about 50 or 60 people who came together. Somebody said at that meeting, you know, we're meeting here in Manhattan. We ought to call this a Manhattan Declaration. Well, that had never occurred to us. But the name stuck, and that's why it's called the Manhattan Declaration today. In November of 2009, it was publicly released in Washington, D.C. at the National Press Club. And from the beginning, we wanted this to be a statement that was Christian. It's not just a generic statement anybody can sign. It's a Christian statement, but it crosses the great Christian confessions. And so we have Evangelical, Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox from the Eastern tradition, too. For the first time, I think, that I can think of in our country, where those three Christian traditions have come together and collaborated on such a document, on such an enterprise. But there are then questions that needed, well, what about other groups, the Mormons? On the issues we were dealing with, Mormons often are in collaboration with us. And they're very helpful allies on these issues. Couldn't we bring the Mormons into the Manhattan Declaration? And then, of course, even there are some Muslims who are pro-life, believe it or not. What about them? What about, there's a group called Atheists for Life. That kind of bends your mind, but there is such a group. Small, yes, small, but they're there. They have a website. No, he said, this is a statement of believing Christians. It's not an ecumenical statement in the sense we're trying to bring all of these three traditions into one great super church. I think the Manhattan Declaration has been misunderstood in that way. That was never our intention. It would be impossible anyway. We wanted people who really believed what they believed. And we're not afraid to say it and to stand up for it. We didn't want to convert one to another in this enterprise. We wanted people deeply rooted in their own tradition who spoke out of conviction, but who shared as believers in Jesus Christ. We quoted John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It's a Trinitarian statement. We wanted people who would share that kind of common core Christian conviction, but who also felt deeply, passionately about what we thought and said in the Manhattan Declaration are the three most pressing moral issues of our time. They are the sanctity of life from conception to natural death. Behind this, of course, is the belief that every single person made in the image of God is infinitely precious in the sight of God and deserves respect and protection. So we want every person to be welcomed in life and protected in law, including preborn human beings. I prefer that term preborn to unborn. Nothing wrong, but preborn says it better. Because the human part doesn't change from before birth to after birth. That's the point. So the sanctity of life from conception to natural death. The second issue that we wanted to speak to, because these are all, as you'll see, I think closely interrelated, was the dignity of marriage between one man and one woman as a lifelong covenantal union, as God intended it to be. Now, this has probably, until recently, been the one issue that's gotten the most attention. It's been attacked, of course, by gay advocates as being anti-gay. It's not anti-gay. It's pro-marriage. There's a difference. And we believe that there are not only, as for Christians, strong biblical reasons holding to this view, but also there is much, much evidence that in terms of our social situation, this is what will be required to rebuild a culture of family life in our time today for the sake of children and grandchildren. And so we make this case and we argue this case. We don't just assert it, we argue it. And we appeal not only to Christians, but to all people of goodwill to think with us along this issue. The third great pressing moral issue was religious freedom. Now, this was back in 2009, and now you hear a lot about religious freedom because of the recent HHS mandate from the Obama administration, and the stand the Catholic bishops have taken. And one of the last things Chuck Colson and I wrote together, was published in Christianity Today, was a little article called First They Came for the Catholics, saying that this whole question is not just a Catholic issue. It's not just a contraception issue. It's an issue that gets at the heart of religious freedom and what is at stake on that issue. So we, back in 2009, we didn't see all of this, but we saw enough ominous clouds on the horizon that we knew this was an issue we could not avoid speaking to. And so we did. And the Manhattan Declaration ended with this, these two sentences, which came from the pen of Chuck Colson. That we will gladly and ungrudgingly give to Caesar all that is Caesar's, but under no circumstances would we give to Caesar that which is God's. And so we're saying there that it's not a call for civil disobedience, that's how it was read in some parts of the press, but it is a statement that says, if necessary, we are willing to put ourselves on the line and to suffer whatever consequences there may be for disobeying, if necessary, an unjust law. We will not support the killing of preborn human beings. We do not believe Christian doctors, physicians, pharmacists should be required to do this. And we will stand in solidarity with those who are so deprived of their religious freedom. So it's not just an expression of opinion. I mean, it's easy to say, yeah, I agree with those three things. We all agree with those three things. That's an expression of opinion. The Manhattan Declaration goes beyond that. It is a call to commitment. It is a declaration of conscience. And so when we put it out in the fall of 2009, a little over, almost 2.5 years ago, I was really not very optimistic that there would be many people who would want to sign that statement and stand together with us. And yet, I thought maybe we'd get 20, 25,000, that'd be great. I haven't checked the last few days, but the last time I checked, we are at 527,000 Christian believers who have signed the Manhattan Declaration. It continues to grow. We have just hired our first full-time executive director of the Manhattan Declaration. And we think it began as a statement, it has become a movement. And it's a movement that we think cuts across denominational lines, it cuts across also generational lines. And so one of the great things I think we have to work on and promote is an appeal to folks who are not our age, but who are in their teens and 20s and 30s, if they can join with us. Pass this baton on to the rising generation. That's our hope. The person we've hired to be the executive director is 26. Extremely bright, gifted guy. And so Eric Tiesel is his name. You'll be maybe hearing more about him. So that's kind of where we are and where we're going. We sponsor sermon contests, we sponsor all kinds of things to recognize the good work that is going on in the local situation. The Manhattan Declaration is kind of this national, we have a website, this national voice, but the real work on these three issues take place at the grassroots, in local communities, in local congregations. This is where the issues are faced, this is where people are struggling. And so we are encouraging ways to think about this, to study the scriptures in the light of what we have written in the Manhattan Declaration, to contribute in different ways at the local level as well as in the national debate about life and family, marriage, and religious freedom. Now, that's maybe all I need to say about the Manhattan Declaration at this point, but I'm happy to pursue discussion and questions about it. There's a lot more I could say, but I want to open it up if we may. If I've said something to provoke you, or you disagree with, or you want to correct me or help me, or I'm happy to have those kind of comments as well. So let's just open it up. Can we do that?
Absolutely. Yeah, that'd be great.
Just asking about something at the grassroots level. I know that Louisiana has a law, they call it the covenant marriage law, and we have one proposed in the Colorado legislature. I don't think it's going from here. But supposedly it's supposed to reverse a little bit of the quick divorce status, mm-hmm. and maybe people can choose to get married from the covenant marriage law, which would require certain things like counseling before divorce. Are you familiar with that?
I've heard of it. I don't know. I don't have a good handle on how it's working in Louisiana, but I think it's something that seems to me that Christians ought to be for. We ought to support that kind of thing.
I thought so too. I was surprised at some people who were not for it, but it sounds like a good law to me. The dignity of marriage.
One of the conceivable objection from a legal point of view, I'm a lawyer or the son of a lawyer, but. Is that if you can enter into this voluntarily, it's not a requirement for everybody, then you have sort of one system of laws governing those and this and another system, and that's awkward at best. So I can see objections that might arise, but I think in theory, your question to me raises the issue on marriage of why are we in the situation we're in? It's not just the gay rights group. I mean, that's in some ways the result of what's been going on for a long, long time. And I think it does go back to an earlier period and the whole reopening of divorce legislation in the 50s and 60s especially. It has to do with the prevalence of pornography in our culture. There's many interrelated issues that have led us to the breakdown of family life. And we see almost a kind of result, an ugly result of that in the culture around us today. But the roots of it are deeper. And I think the rebuilding of a marriage culture will have to go deeper than just being against something, we've got to be for something. And this kind of approach to marriage is something we ought to be able to support in whatever way it can be legally recognized.
Kind of following up to Cindy's. There have been some people recently who have said, maybe the government should just get out of marriage altogether, and that's our solution. I think it's a very bad idea, but I'd like to hear your comments on that. You know, we'll have church marriage, and the state just stays out.
Well, a couple of thoughts on that. I'm against that, too, simply because family life is essential to the well-being of society, and we need marriage laws to protect individuals in against all kinds of things, including terrible abusive situations. If there were no marriage, if the government just got out of marriage, then I think we would be reverting to a situation that is not at all for the good being, well-being of society. However, I would like to say I do believe the church needs to have a much more active, robust engagement with marriage. Now, we are Protestants, you're Protestants, so it's not our common language to think of marriage as a sacrament. That's Catholics talk about it as a sacrament. We don't usually use sacramental language when we talk about marriage. We reserve that for the Lord's Supper and baptism. However, I think, use whatever word you want to. I like covenantal. You know, that's a good Reformed word. It's a good biblical word, I couldn't think of it. But there needs to be a spiritual, covenantal understanding of marriage that goes beyond just the contract. See, when you go down to the courthouse and get married, you enter into a contract. And that's legally binding, of course. But it seems to me the Christian church says something more than that. And that is that this is a covenantal relationship, that this was an institution brought into being by Almighty God. Book of Genesis. Leave your husband, leave your family, cling to your husband. You become one flesh. This is not something that's just been invented or made up out of whole cloth. It's rooted in the very mandate of creation itself. And then, of course, further as Christians, we have Ephesians, where marriage is regarded as, the Latin word there is sacramentum. The Greek word is mysterion, so it's a mystery. I'll show you a mystery, Paul says. It has to do with marriage as a reflection of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, his bride. So it has a Christocentric focus, not just a creational focus. That's rich. That's deep. And I think, for the most part, the Christian church, especially maybe on the Protestant side, if I can be self-critical here, has neglected that. And therefore, a lot of young people in our churches grow up and get married, and it's not much different. There may be a ceremony in the church or somewhere else with a pastor there, but in terms of its meaning, in terms of the counseling, the preparation for it, in terms of the living out of it, it's not much different than going to the courthouse and taking out a contract. So, I think the government, just your question, the government does have a legitimate role in protecting marriage, in recognizing it, and in some ways validating it as between one man and one woman. And so this does become a political battle. It's going on right now in the state of North Carolina, which this coming Wednesday will have a referendum on marriage. I hope marriage will prevail in that state. And I think Christian people ought to support it. I was glad to see Dr. Billy Graham came out in support of that, which is a very unusual for him. He doesn't do it, but I think he saw so much at stake here. But let's say all the marriage laws in the country that ought to be enacted or upheld, because they're already on the books usually, that happens. We have total 100% political victory. Will not solve the problem unless there is this rebuilding of the marriage culture, and that's got to be rooted in the Christian faith and the church, in my view.
A bit of a broader question, but just thinking about the things you said with the Barnum Declaration relating that to Bonhoeffer. I mean, I'm sorry, the Manhattan Declaration.
Yes.
Something Rich and Dr. Blackheart and others have pointed out is the privatization of religion and how we tend to, in America, tend to think, well, as long as we can practice our religion in our churches and in our homes, then we're doing what the Lord wants us to do. But, you know, ultimately, there comes a point in time where the gospel has to be publicly held, or else you're not really living out the gospel. Rich, can you help me here? I'm trying to think of a way to phrase that. I mean, like a Bonhoeffer documentary I watched showed that the German churches were free to preach the gospel. They just weren't free to help the Jewish people on the streets. So in private, they could do their own thing. In public, they were being run over. And an example in my wife's life is that she went to on these Back to Life marches, and some of the congressmen would say, well, I believe that abortion is wrong, my personal beliefs, but I can't do anything about it in the public realm. And do you see that as kind of a major thing, this privatization concept?
Yeah. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor, and in the Lutheran tradition in Germany, I don't think it's exactly true to Luther, but it's what happened in Lutheranism after the Reformation. There was this idea that you were to give obedience to the state, to the government, and that religion was to have its own sort of, as you say, private sphere. I mean, even though it was a state church, and the state paid for the pastors and all that, but you were not to speak out or to intervene or to become somehow outside the sphere of your worship, just what you described. That was the standard Lutheran view. And so when the Barman Declaration came out, there was a lot of opposition, not only from the Nazis, you expect that, but also from other Lutherans, because they didn't think this was appropriate for a Christian minister or church to do, to take such a stand as they did at the Barman Declaration. I think it raises the question of what is it, this is why Bonhoeffer, one of his first books, and I think most important books, was called The Cost of Discipleship.
In German, just one word, Nachfolge, discipleship. And he showed that this theme of discipleship necessarily involves you moving beyond your chosen cocoon of insularity. That the gospel, Jesus was not crucified in private. It was a public execution, authorized by the state, the Roman Empire. And it makes a public statement whenever Christians follow a crucified Savior. And this was Bonhoeffer's point. Whenever Jesus Christ calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. That statement is from the Cost of Discipleship. Now, I encounter this all the time, what you've said. It's very common. I'm against abortion, but that's my private opinion. You hear this especially among Catholics, a lot of Catholic public officials, including the Secretary of Health and Human Services, Kathleen Sebelius. She's a Catholic. But she is at the forefront of enforcing this mandate, which is not only contrary to the Catholic teaching about the sanctity of life, but also to the religious freedom that is enshrined in the documents of our country. And she would say, I've never talked to her personally, but I'm sure she would say something, this is my view, I go to church, I'm a Catholic, but we live in a system of laws and we cannot impose our particular view on anyone else. And so we have to be sort of really pro-choice, even though we may be personally pro-life. However, there comes a point where those two things are going to come into deep conflict and contradiction. I think they're already there in our culture today. For example, the country of Canada. This has not yet happened, to my knowledge, in the United States, but it has happened several times in Canada, where laws have been passed prohibiting pastors from preaching on issues of sexual morality, homosexuality in particular, from the pulpit. And a number of pastors have been fined for this and threatened with imprisonment for this from the pulpit, not out in the public square, because it is conceived to be a form of hate speech. That's the language. Well, there you have not just, a mandated society, you have an incursion into the religious freedom that belongs properly to the people of God. That same principle, I think, is going to increasingly become something Christians in this country have to think about. It's not just north of the border in Canada. It's already in Western Europe, and I think we're deeply headed that way here in the United States of America. That's why most people who say, this is just a Catholic issue, I think have not really thought through the implications of it. So, I hear what people are saying, but I think it's a place where Christians have to make a decision. We will ungrudgingly give to Caesar all that is his, but under no circumstances will we give to Caesar that which is God's. And we will be where the apostles were in the book of Acts. We must obey God rather than men. That's what we said in that Ad Declaration. And I think we're fast approaching that in our culture. Chuck saw this. He saw it before a lot of other people did. And it's one of the reasons I think why we're missing so much, because he was an articulate voice at that time. What about you young people? How do you think about God's death?
Is there anything we can get like a copy of it?
Absolutely.
You
use a computer? If you have an iPad or a laptop, you can go to manhattandeclaration.org. Manhattan Declaration, one word, .org. And that will bring you onto our website. And you can print out or read out right there the whole Manhattan Declaration. It's 4,000 words, so it won't take you forever. It's not a huge document. So that's the first thing I would encourage you to do. Go to the Manhattan Declaration website, click on the document, and read it. And if you agree with it, and if you're willing to make the commitment, then sign it. Help us get to 1 million signatories. That's what we hope we will have. We're over halfway there, but we have a long way to go. We want 1 million Christian believers across America who will sign the Manhattan Declaration. And once we get 1 million signatories, Dr. Robert George and I will go to the White House and present this on behalf of 1 million Christians to the President of the United States, whoever that may be at the time. And we have vowed to do that. That's our intention. And we think it could have some impact and effect. It already is in our country today. So you can easily get access to the Manhattan Declaration. Sometimes when I go to speak about it, I take a bundle with me, but I've learned, you know, everybody goes to the websites. Now you don't need to do that right. anymore. See, I'm new to this world. I don't use a computer, but I do have a new iPad. I got it about 3 months ago, so I'm learning y'all's world a little bit, and I know it's easily done. So
where do you see the Manhattan Declaration going? Or where do you see it going? Or where do you want it to go?
Yeah.
Beyond the signature.
Well, I mean, the signature point is in sort of way that's a leading effort. That's a high priority because, of course, those signatures represent people with conviction, so that's really powerful. But it's not just about that. I would say one thing, the Manhattan Declaration and our website in particular, we aim for it to become a kind of center for information, for education, for inspiration. And so if you'll go to the Manhattan Declaration, and over the next couple of months, just look at it, you'll see a lot of changes related to, I think, some of our thinking and planning and our staff who are concerned about this. We want to focus on, for example, heroes, local heroes, people who work in crisis pregnancy centers, people who are doing the hard work behind the scenes, who never get in the headlines, and there are wonderful stories there in almost every community. I know there are here in Birmingham, but all across the country. And we want to identify who some of these people are and tell their story, because there's power in telling the story. And again, this cuts across all kinds of gender, race, age distinctions, and I think that ought to be profiled. So the and the second thing, I want the Manhattan Declaration website to become the go-to place, not only for these stories and profiles and inspirational, but also as a kind of place to find deep, thoughtful, analytical discussion of these issues. There are a lot of places now where you can find that, but you've got to kind of hunt here and there. I think the Manhattan Declaration can become a kind of aggregator of a lot of good thinking that is going on in different sectors of our culture and of the church. So that's another thing that we want to do. Third thing I would say is that we really want to sponsor local study groups. We've just produced an edition of the Manhattan Declaration. You'll find this on our website, which is designed as a kind of study guide. It has the copy of the text of the Manhattan, but it also has, you know, how to approach the document, what are the biblical bases, so you can look for the sort of the Bible study, and what are action steps you can take on the other end. How do you get involved with these issues where you live? So that's something that's got to be, again, grassroots rooted. And I think that's one of the things we're going to encourage. There is a political dimension to this. We are a 501c3, and we do not, and I think we should not, be encouraging people, as the Manhattan Declaration, to vote for this or that candidate. That's not our job. And I don't know what you think about this, but probably different things. But I myself am not. I'm an independent. I don't belong to any party. Now I know some people feel different. I don't. I'm just an independent. And so I don't think the Manhattan Declaration is a partisan political movement. But it is a political movement in the sense that everything we do in life has political implications. And certainly something like these three issues we were talking a minute ago have legal and political and social dimensions that we address out of the stance of our deep moral conviction and Christian faith. But voting is important. And being engaged in the local community is very crucial at this moment. So there's this political dimension, too, that goes beyond the rebuilding of the culture.
The things that are addressed in the Manhattan Declaration are certainly things that, you know, we as a church have talked about, things that I've preached on. I think, you know, what Kevin was talking about, really the gospel is public truth, that, you know, because God is the creator, the way that he calls us to live life fits best with our humanity, our human nature. We've talked about these different issues. I've preached on these different issues. I mean, like the homosexual issue, I guess if I was a pastor in Canada, I'd probably already be in jail. I guess one question I have is that, you know, I think it's very easy for us as Christians to talk about these issues amongst ourselves where we have common agreement on, you know, the basic ethical guidelines the Scripture gives to us in these areas. You know, we would say that, you know, this is what the Bible says about marriage, and it's just black and white in the text of Scripture, and this is what, you know, the Bible says about homosexuality, and we can have that conversation amongst ourselves and encourage one another that way. I think where it's really hard for us, and I think this is what, you know, a lot of younger people face, is when you step out into the culture, out into the world, whether it's in a public school or university context, or, you know, even in the workplace where you're dealing with a lot of non-Christians, people who are not going to share, you know, this commitment to the authority of Scripture. How do we make our case? How do we argue these things? How do we present a persuasive case for what the Bible has to say about these kinds of things? And I think it's an issue I'm very sensitive to, because I think very often the church has done it very poorly, obviously. Yes. And I don't think it can be just a matter of words. I think it also has to be deeds. I think if you look at, you know, how the early church was so effective and persuasive without having any political clout, not even being in a democracy where they could cast a vote, you know, it seems that what made the early church so effective was not just their gospel proclamation, but the fact that they lived out its implications. And, you know, people like Rodney Stark have documented all of that. But I think for us, that's probably the biggest challenge, is how do I convince somebody who's been shaped by, you know, a university education where they're basically taught, you know, pluralism or relativism in some form or fashion, and who's very shaped by the media, the things they watch on TV and in movies and music and so forth, that that's just their worldview, and how do I communicate these things to them?
Yeah, great question, and I want to try to answer it, but before I do, I want to pick up on what you just said about not just words but deeds, because that's so crucial. I think that has a persuasive power. That all of our arguments, however well defined and presented, will not have. That's all we have. So the early Christians in Rome, in a culture that glorified, really, and certainly permitted abortion on demand. I mean, our culture is just where they were. I mean, what did Christians do? Well, they wrote against it. They spoke against it. The Didache, the earliest document we have outside the New Testament, says Christians are those who do not kill the preborn, do not practice abortion. But they didn't just do that. They didn't just preach and teach. They also went into the garbage heaps of Rome, where aborted babies and even babies who had been born but not wanted were cast away. And they rescued those children that were left to be exposed for infanticide, took them back to their homes, adopted them, and nurtured them in the faith, loved them. That power, the power of doing that, I think, is what gave Christianity that tremendous witness so that eventually it overcame the Roman Empire. Now, back to your really good and difficult question of how do we as Christians, who believe the Bible is the Word of God, we have lots of reasons for these issues and others, how do we communicate that to people who don't accept our premises? Well, this is a tension, I have to admit. It's a tension in the Manhattan Declaration. Because here you see, in a way, my good friend and colleague and dear brother in Christ, Robert George, who's a Catholic, and myself, a kind of hard-crusted, reformed Protestant, trying to craft together in the Manhattan Declaration something that does a little bit of both and. It is a Christian statement. It is a statement that quotes the Bible. But we don't just quote the Bible. We make clear that we are motivated by our commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's not just a personal, private, I like vanilla better than strawberry ice cream kind of thing. It is a public statement we want to make to the world. It's a witness. But in the context of making that statement to the world, we not only appeal to the Bible and to our deep Christian convictions theologically, we also make public arguments. On each of these issues, we make public arguments on the sanctity of life, on the dignity of marriage between one man and one woman, and on religious freedom. And we say we think that this is something that we believe all people of goodwill ought to consider and enter and engage us with this. We invite that kind of engagement. That's hard to do because you're immediately challenging, in a way, not saying I'm a Christian, I believe this because I believe the Bible, but you're challenging the way in which the worldview that frames a lot of the common discourse in our culture today has shaped ideas and thinking. That's hard to do, but I think it is inevitable that we have to do that. We have to go there. How do we describe what we're doing? Catholics have one way and Protestants have another. Catholics appeal to the tradition of natural law. We Protestants, certainly we Calvinists who stand more in that tradition, talk about common grace. This is the idea that, you know, God is at work in culture, in the world, in government, in society, in art, in music, in literature, in economics, and all these things. He is the Lord of all, as Kuyper said. There isn't a single square inch where Jesus doesn't say, "Mine, mine, that belongs to me." It was a great Chuck Colson quote. He loved to quote that. But so we say that we refuse to cordon off our commitments just to a little religious ghetto. We dare to enter into the realm of ideas and ideologies and engage public arguments on all of these things. Now, you read the Manhattan Declaration. We try to do that. I'm not saying it couldn't be done better. I'm not saying we missed it at some point. Maybe so, but I think it has to be a both-and approach for Christians. We dare not abandon the Bible as the basis for what we teach and believe. And that needs to be a public witness, not just something we talk about in the four walls among ourselves. And yet, we recognize, and we Calvinists especially recognize, that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe him. So we don't expect them to understand everything. You know, they're blind. And yet, everyone is made in the image of God. As Calvin says, that image has been horribly distorted but not effaced. So there is enough yet of what Paul appeals to in Romans 1, 2, and 3 of God's revelation in the cosmos and in the conscience that we can appeal with public arguments on behalf of the sanctity of life, the dignity of marriage, and religious freedom for all people. At the end of the day, is that going to win? Are we going to be convincing? I don't know. And there's no guarantee. But I think that's the call of faithfulness, not to shy away from it. So we sometimes argue prudential. The evidence that shows children brought up in a family with a mom and a dad, the evidence, the secular evidence for that, overwhelmingly, there's going to be a report released in about 3 weeks that further indicates this from secular sources, shows that that is better for the children, better for society, in all kinds of measurable ways. Well, that's not a biblical argument, but it's an argument boy will use, and we should use. And the same thing applies, I think, to abortion. The same thing applies to religious freedom. So that's kind of it's a really good question, and it has to be ironed out in the doing of it. But that's the approach we take.
Very good.
Some of the sort of public arguments that are made in the Manhattan Declaration, you mentioned the biblical basis for a position, and then talks about the sort of contemporary landscape in terms of abortion or marriage and that sort of thing. And, I mean, if say the Declaration was successful, some of those things change the landscape, shifts, are there plans to update the statistics and the things that are referenced in the Declaration to keep it current? And if so, what mechanisms are there for the Declaration to be either updated or changed, and how does that affect?
It's a really great question, and all the many, probably hundreds of times I've spoken about the Manhattan Declaration, no one's ever asked me that.
Good job, Josh.
I mean, there's a sense in which, you know, this came out in 2009. Already the landscape has shifted even 2 years. And so you can imagine 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road. So I can certainly see why there would need to be a Manhattan Declaration 2 or 3 or a new formulation. It certainly seems to me that this is not a timeless statement of eternal truth. It is a statement that's based on eternal truth, but it speaks into an ever-flowing, ever-changing culture. And so we'll see how God, in his wisdom and providence, may see fit to use this statement. And I'm not pretending it's going to be another Mormon declaration. Chuck would speak that way sometimes, but he was a little, over the top sometimes. No, it's just a statement that some Christian people felt needed to be made, and a number of people have seemed to join us in making this common witness. And yes, I think your question points to the fact that there needs to be the story continues, the sequel, the next episode. What will that be? And I don't know the answer. But I think there's enough energy and enough people of really good thinking and deep commitment to face that question and to do something at the right time in the right way, we trust. It's a good question. Wow.